Many times I get things forwarded to me from members of this church in the email, and sure, I appreciate it many times. I may not respond because really I don't really have much time to scour the internet or do some of these things, but I do normally appreciate when people send me things, and I look at them. Well, this one is it's a little bit intriguing. It's not something that's very lengthy, so I decided to just read it a little bit in light of what happened this past week. This was sent to me and from a member. It says, "You may have seen this on the news, but in the case you didn't, or they may not have featured this part. He's amazing and always showing his grace in so many awful situations. Reminds me of what you talked about on Wednesday. No one can thwart God's work. Wasn't time for him to go yet. So that bullet never touched him." Then this person linked me to Miami Herald, and I just looked at the paragraph to see what it is, and that paragraph reads this way, and the one I'm really interested is not to go through the whole thing about Jason Defoe. He says, "Earlier tonight there was a shooting at FSU right as I was leaving Strosa. I didn't know this at the time, but the shooter targeted me first. The shot I had behind me, I did not feel, nor did he hit me at all. He was about 5 feet from me, but he hit my books. Books 1 minute earlier I had checked out of the library. Books that should have not stopped the bullet, but they did. I learned this about 3 hours after it happened. I never thought to check my bag. I assumed I wasn't a target. I assumed I was fine." Quote, this is now a quote. "The truth is, I was almost killed tonight and God intervened. I know conceptually," that's the reason I really want to read this. He said, "I know conceptually, he can do all things. But to physically witness the impossible and to be surrounded by such grace is indescribable. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen." End of quote. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for who you are, majestic. Father, your plans are beyond comprehension. We cannot fathom your wisdom, your omniscience, nor can we understand how you unfold each details of your plan. The only thing we're so thankful is that we are beneath your control. We are controlled, directed, protected, sheltered by you. What an honor, what a privilege that you have seen fit to bestow on earthen vessels like us, all because of your good pleasure. So this morning, we can praise you enough for all that you do for us. Now can we thank you for the great gift of eternal life through your Son Jesus Christ. But we have gathered together in obedience to your instruction that we should do so in order to be instructed through your word. So, Father, as we've gathered, we realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. We lack the ability to concentrate. So it is our request this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will provide us the focus, the concentration, to hear precisely what he wants us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on now to the next section of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 28. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 28. He reads, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we? If we turn away from him who warns us from heaven, at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, 'Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' The words 'once more' indicates the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Now this passage is the fifth in the set of the final instructions of the author of Hebrews that form the ending section of the epistle, following the doctrines that he has communicated or espoused in this epistle, especially about the supremacy of the high priest of Jesus Christ. Now, the first of these instructions concern, if you recall, running the spiritual race. The second involve enduring God's discipline as children. The third dealt with peace and holiness, pursuit of peace and holiness. The fourth was still related to the thought of only that the original recipients or readers are encouraged to seek holiness because they have a different joyful situation than the people of God who lived before the death of Christ on the cross. Now the fifth instruction, which is our focus at the present, is concerned with caution regarding unacceptable and acceptable actions or conduct on the part of the original recipients of this epistle, which then of course refers to all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is worth noting, though, before we begin our consideration of the passage before us, that it is first preceded with a section that deals with the greater privilege or position of those who are under the new covenant in contrast to those under the old covenant. Those who are placed in a more joyful situation with the Lord. Now the preceding section implies that the new covenant is superior because Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, is superior to Moses, who was the mediator, so to say, of the old covenant. Now these facts imply the gravity of the warnings issued in our present passage. In other words, if certain actions were not acceptable on the part of those under the old covenant who did not enjoy the same privileged position as believers under the new covenant, then it stands to reason that such conduct will be much more unacceptable on the part of those under the new covenant. Second, the section begins with no connectives to the previous section, although some think that it is connected to the previous section where the word speaks. In that verbal phrase, him who speaks, in verse 25, since the same word appears in Hebrews 12:24, specifically in the verbal phrase that says, the blood, the sprinkled blood that speaks. So they say, speaks, that's the connection. Now, while it is possible, the fact remains that there is no direct connectives of this passage to the previous. Now, the lack of connectives between our passage and the previous may be understood either as the author's way of indicating that he was issuing a new instruction, or to make this instruction appear more forceful. Third, the warning of this section is similar to the warning that began the second chapter of this epistle, that is in Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 through 3, where the recipients were warned to pay attention to the spoken message of God. But based on our passage that we indicated, it's concerned with the author's fifth instruction. We derive then the message the Holy Spirit wants you to hear with respect to our passage. Now this message is this: you should not reject God's word because of what he has done in the past and will do in the future. Instead, you should serve him with thanksgiving and reverential awe because of his person. Again, the message: you should not reject God's word because of what he has done in the past and will do in the future. Instead, you should serve him with thanksgiving and reverential awe because of his person. Hence, this message lays before us two responsibilities, negatively and positively. Now, the negative responsibility is presented first, then followed by the positive. The implication is that it is not enough to tell a person not to do something without telling them what to do in order to comply with what it is that they should not do. Now, we are saying that the Holy Spirit, through the human author, instructs us, believers, about what we should not do, but also instructs us about what we should do. Now, it turns out that what we should do is really an antidote to what we should not do. In any event, we will consider each of these responsibilities in detail. The first responsibility that is given negatively is simply that you should not reject God. You should not reject God in the sense of rejecting his word. Because you see, if I say reject God, you say, well, I'm a believer, I don't reject him. They added the other part: reject his word. Then that's when it becomes a little bit different. Now, this responsibility is given in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, where we're starting, because it says, or it reads in the NIV, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. And there are two observations we need to make with respect to the instruction given in this first sentence of verse 25. A first observation is that the instruction of this passage is one that is expected to be obeyed by every believer. In other words, the instruction is not directed to some believers while others are exempted. No, the instruction is for all believers in the local church. Now, this means that you should not think that there is someone in the congregation that needs to hear this instruction while you exempt yourself. The reason for this observation is that in the Greek, the command associated with the word see is given in the plural, implying that the instruction is for all members of the local congregation hearing these words. A second observation is that the instruction of this passage is concerned with habit that should characterize every believer's attitude and behavior, instead of an instruction that applies only for a specific occasion. In effect, the instruction given here is one that should govern believers' conduct at all times and in all circumstances. Notice the word I emphasize, in all circumstances. Now, there should never be a time or a circumstance when the believer will fail to pay close attention to the instruction of this passage. It is expected that it should be a way of life of the believer to comply with the instruction of this passage. In other words, what we are talking about when we say habit. I don't know if you really have noticed, even with your bodies, habit. Once you establish something, it almost goes, almost I would say automatic. Now, take a simple thing as maybe going downstairs in your house, some of you in your house. If you do certain routine quite often, before you know it, you'll be doing it automatic. Each time you want to go down, you do that. You just can't help it. Because you have formed a habit. So habit is very important in the spiritual life. But with the habit we are talking about, it's not, you know, the human habits per se. It's a habit of attitude where, like, obedience becomes instinctive. In other words, once you hear the word of God, it becomes instinctive to you to obey it. So, that's why I'm saying it is expected that it should be a way of life of the believer to comply with the instruction of this passage. You see, really, many Christians probably think of the Christian life in terms of certain actions or that they should take, or certain actions that they should avoid under certain situations. But really, the Christian life is not much a matter of avoidance of certain actions as it is a matter of attitude or a way of life that manifests itself in what one does or does not do at all circumstances of this life. In other words, once you are thinking, you form the attitude where in your thinking, everything that governs it is the truth. You're a person who becomes very truthful. When I say truthful, I mean based on the scriptures. I'm not really much saying in terms of falsehood, but the fact that your life is now patterned according to the word of God. So he once he formed that habit, and that is the way a Christian should function. So immediately when you see anything, the first thing that then goes into your mind is, how does that square with the scripture? Immediately. That's instinctive. So that's what I'm talking about. It is not a matter of, do I do this or don't do that? It's a matter of, what is my attitude overall? My attitude is, I want to do what God says. Period. And once you have that, then every other thing is seen through that filter or through that mirror. Is this according to his word? So then, all I'm really saying in one way is that to live then the Christian life requires that one has the attitude that implies a continuous obedience to God's word. Now, you know, naturally, it is difficult because of our sinful nature to have this, what we call this habit of obedience. It's just not in us. That's natural to us because of sinful nature. But as a believer, you have to train yourself by constant obedience. In other words, you obey, you obey, you obey. After a while, it becomes a part of you. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Far from that. But what that means is your thought pattern will now be governed by this idea of truth. What is the truth? What is what God says? Now, this means, of course, that your life is defined in terms of willingness to do what pleases God instead of thinking in terms of what to do or do not do per se. Now, I think this is part of those things where even in marriage relationships. See, husbands and wives, sometimes they probably think in terms of, what do I do? Which is okay. What do I do to please my wife? What do I do to please my husband? That's fine. And you should think that way. But the whole key is really an attitude that is governed by wanting to please the Lord. And that is to say, I want to please the Lord. And if I want to please the Lord, well, what must flow out to my husband or wife must be a continuous attitude of love or submission. Because it's an attitude. But if you don't develop that attitude, and you just think mostly in terms of what I do, I don't do, pretty soon you get burned out. Or pretty soon you become, you know, just come an old story to you. But if it's an attitude that is instinctive, then you learn how to love your wife almost without thinking. I know it's almost like it's a contradiction. This is because you have developed that attitude. So whereby your thought action process, the whole thing, becomes automatic. The way you think about her and what you do and vice versa, they all come together. But that becomes instinctive. And that's when true love starts actually flowing. Anyhow, our second observation is that instruction of the verse that we're considering is concerned with habit. That should characterize your attitudes and behaviors. So one of the things that we are emphasizing this morning is attitude that you must have. It's where you develop that attitude towards the word of God. Whereby, as I say, it's instinctive. That once you hear it, it's not a question of if. It is how and when do I implement it. See, that becomes an attitude. Now the reason for this observation though, is that we have a present tense used in the instruction given in the sentence that we're considering from the Greek. The instruction the Holy Spirit gave in the sentence, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now that instruction See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks, may be viewed negatively as a warning against being complacent or indifferent in the spiritual life. Now, the side comment, really. One of my concerns, and that continues to be my continuous prayer for everyone in this congregation, is what that bothers me most, is what I call complacency. Complacency. It can come in a very subtle manner. You can come here every Wednesday, every Sunday, and be complacent. That is to say, sure, you hear what's taught, but they're really not impacting you, so that you don't have that constant yearning, constant zeal. There's nothing like what you used to be. Some of you, you know, the world used to excite you. Now it doesn't. That's complacent. You become complacent. And that's one of the things that the Lord chastised the church of Ephesus. It says, you've walked away from your first love. So complacency is something that bothers me. And I'm always aware that it is with us, and it will continue to be a threat for believers as long as we're on this planet. So that's something that you must watch as a believer. Are you being complacent? So, that's what I'm saying. It can be viewed negatively as a warning against being complacent or indifferent in the spiritual life. Or we could view this instruction, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. We could view it from a positive perspective to imply that you are expected to be spiritually vigilant in order to comply with what is commanded. That is to say, you have to constantly be vigilant and see whether you are really paying attention to the word. I'm not saying whether you come. You can come here faithfully and yet not be paying attention to your spiritual life. In the sense of taking time to ensure that whatever God says, you're doing it. There's something about us humans. Very easily, we can become numb to things. And so that's why people can do certain things and walk away. It doesn't bother them because they become numb to it. Something that should bother somebody who is not. In the same way, there are certain attitudes that we can take and say, oh yeah. And we hear a pastor, a teacher tell us over and over, don't go that route. We become used to it, we do it. It never bothers us anymore. That is a dangerous place to be spiritually. And that is part of spiritual complacency. And that's what you ought to watch out as a believer. Now, it may not be clear, though, to you that spiritual vigilance is the underlying instruction of the sentence. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. But really it is. See, we know this because of the word see. It is translated from a Greek verb that literally means to perceive something with the eyes. The word can mean to be ready to learn about future dangers or needs, with the implication of preparedness to respond appropriately, hence means to be aware of, to watch out for, to pay attention for. Now it is this meaning of the Greek word that is used in the instruction of our Lord against being deceived in Matthew chapter 24 verse 4. Matthew chapter 24 verse 4. Simply reads, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you." In other words, be vigilant that no one deceives you. And it's very easy to be deceived. Now the Apostle Paul used the word in this sense also to caution the Philippians about those who want to cause them to veer away from the truth through their emphasis on ritual that has no relevance to their spiritual life. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Here the apostle is dealing with those who want to distract the Philippians by focusing on the ritual of circumcision, something that has no relevance to the spiritual life of believers at the present time, those under the new covenant. Now, the thing is, there are several rituals that believers get involved that distract them. Here Paul says to the Philippians, watch out for those dogs. That doesn't sound nice, does it? Except that he's writing through the Holy Spirit. See, that's a tough language to describe those who try to deceive believers or distract you. Call them dogs. Those men who do evil. Those mutilators of the flesh. He couldn't find enough adjectives to describe them under the power of the Spirit to tell us how it is important to be vigilant because of those who want to deceive us. Now, it is in this sense of watching out then for something or paying attention to something that the word is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 that we're examining. Now, to watch out for some dangers and to take appropriate response to avoid danger or the particular danger constitutes vigilance. In other words, once you take appropriate response to avoid a particular danger, then you're becoming vigilant. So if you know, sometimes you hear people say, you drive for the other person on the highway. Some call it defensive driving or something. That means you're watching to see that person texting and driving like you know what. Or that one who is drunk. Or someone on high under something. And you're watching out. They're being vigilant. In the same token, go to your spiritual life and watch out people that you come in contact with who are very easy to do things that will distract you. You watch out for them. And you know how you should deal with them. Or you watch out for things that are, packaged under the cloak of Christianity. But underneath, it's very dangerous. Because it has no scriptural basis. And as much as attractive as it sounds, those kind of things, you watch out. Once you do that, you're being vigilant, spiritually vigilant. Therefore, then, it is proper for us to indicate that the word see in the Greek, see, in our passage, is one that is concerned with spiritual vigilance. Now, spiritual vigilance, as we indicated, involves being aware to learn about any danger to your spiritual life so that the spiritual vigilance that is the concern of our passage is to guard against rejecting the word of God. In other words, if you become spiritually vigilant, you become a detective, spiritual detective. See, what do these dictators do? They listen to what you know, when they're taking criminals or whatever they suspect. They're listening carefully
to see some inconsistency, to hear something that most people would just not hear. And that's what they came in. Once they see it, once they hear that. And that's what it, and sometimes that blows wide the case. So, in spiritual vigilance, in terms of being careful to ensure that one guards against rejecting the word of God, what you do as a believer is carefully monitor your life to see if there is a subtle way that you're going around or going about God's word. In other words, the Bible tells you to do it this way, but you find a subtle way, or somebody provides you a subtle way of going around it, and you do it without knowing. This are type of thing a believer has to watch out. The vigilance needed then to guard against any disobedience of God's word is actually in that expression when he says, "Well, we're studying, you do not refuse." In other words, you have to watch yourself to see that you're not refusing. Now, the word refuse is translated from a Greek verb with positive and negative meanings. Positively, the Greek word means to make a request or to beg for something. It is in this sense that the word is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 19. But we have just finished looking at last week or so. It is to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it beg that no further word be spoken to them. Now here it's translated begged. That's positively. Negatively though, the Greek word means to reject. See, one word can mean different things, even in English, we know that. It's just a context that helps us. Now, it can mean to reject a person in the sense of avoiding association with the individual. It is in this sense that the word is used to instruct the young pastor, Titus, in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Now, this is an instruction that is primarily given to pastors, but it applies to the entire congregation as to how they would deal with certain kind of people. Now, this is a very difficult thing to do, but under some conditions, we have to do it. Personally, difficult, but I've once or twice followed this instruction. It reads, "One, a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him." See, a more literal translation of this instruction of Titus 3:10 is something like this: reject a divisive person after a first and second admonition. That is to say, a pastor sees a believer going astray, talks to him or her one time, he or she shakes the head, talk to the person again second time, he or she shakes the head, leave the person alone. And what really has happened is, as soon as the pastor does that, the person has entered into a dangerous spiritual zone. And it's a matter of time before the Lord will deal with that person. And that's a dangerous place to ever get yourself into. You don't want ever to get there. That you'll be warned by a pastor about a reckless way you're going, and you ignore it, and he warns you again, and you ignore it.
The pastor is supposed to, from then on, regard you more or less like a stranger. Now, in our passage though of Hebrews 12:25, the meaning reject has a sense of refusing to obey or refusing to listen. Hence, the instruction is to be vigilant so that the believer does not fall into the state in which he or she refuses to obey or to listen to God's word. And we have, of course, been using the term God's word. But this term is not really used in our passage. Instead, we have the clause in Hebrews 12:25 we're studying. We have the clause, he who speaks. Or literally from the Greek, the one speaking. That's all we have. Now, this is because we have a present participle of a Greek verb that can mean to make a sound, as in the seven thunders of Revelation chapter 10, verse 4. Revelation chapter 10, verse 4. He reads, and when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now that means there are certain things that God may bring to attention of a prophet as he doesn't want people to know. And that kind of makes me wonder, well, maybe it might be a part of the reason why it's almost difficult for any pastor who does a serious study to give out everything he studies. It's just almost difficult because some things it's very hard to verbalize to other people. But here the word spoke in Revelation may alternatively be rendered sounded. In other words, and when the seven thunders sounded. That's another way to describe it. Anyhow though, the most common meaning of the Greek verb is for uttering words, hence means to speak, to talk. Now the art of speaking involved in the passage of our study is attributed to God, although the author did not directly mention God. In fact, there is really a problem with that clause of where we're studying Hebrews 12:25 when it says, him who speaks. That's the problem with that. What problem? You say, well, who is the one that speaks? That's what the problem is. Now, there are two ways to be sure. In particular, this particular case, my answer, it is God. He's the one that speaks. So there are two ways to be sure that the author had in mind God, even though he didn't say that, as the one speaking. He had already made a reference to the incident of God speaking to Israel in Mount Sinai. So that when he referred to the one who speaks, he expects the reader to recognize that it is God who spoke in Mount Sinai that he had in mind. Another way that we know that the author meant that God is the one speaking is because of the definite article he used in the Greek. He mentioned God in verse 23 of Hebrews 12. And so when he used the definite article in verse 25 to describe the one speaking, he was still referring to God he mentioned in verse 23. In any event, we have then established that God is the one speaking, but that does not explain
our use of the term God's word. However, though, if we accept that the one who speaks is God, then to reject him is to reject his word. Now, how do you reject God? You don't see him. We don't see him. So how can you reject him? I mean, I can understand how we can reject a human being we see. The easiest way, they come this way, you go the other way. You avoid them. That's one way we can do that. But you don't see God. So how can you reject them, God? So, therefore, it is only one way that we can think about it. That's his word. Therefore, that's why it is proper to state that it is God's word that is not to be disobeyed. Because once you disobey him, you've rejected him. Of course, it is difficult, really, to separate God from his word. So it makes sense for us to speak of God's word as that which should not be disobeyed. Furthermore, the Old Testament provides examples that imply that to reject God is to reject his words. Prophet Ezekiel implies that the way Israel turned away or rejected their God is not by obeying his laws. That the way they did is by not obeying his words. According to Ezekiel chapter 5 verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 5 verse 6 reads, "Yet in her wickedness she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and the countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees." So you see, that's how they rejected God, by rejecting, not obeying his word. We have argued, though, that it is God's word that should be obeyed by demonstrating that it is God that is indicated in the clause, him who speaks. Now there is another way, though, to demonstrate that it is God's word that's in view. It is through the tense that the author used in the Greek. He used the present tense in the Greek that implies that something is continuous. God is not continuously speaking as he did, for example, in Mount Sinai. But he is continuously speaking today through his word. Thus, based on the present tense used in the Greek, we conclude that it is God's word that is now available in written form that we should not disobey or reject. Now, the instruction given to the original recipients also apply to the written word of God that they have previously received, as well as the present epistle. In any case, the instruction is that as a believer, you should be vigilant to ensure that you do not disobey God's word. So, how will you ensure that you do not refuse to obey God's word? How will you do that? Well, you do this by learning the word of God on a consistent basis. And now, think about it for a moment. And you see where we all get astray. When I say we, I don't mean everyone, but just figure of speaking in a manner that is more of truth than it is of an exception. Now, we go astray when we think about certain things. I don't know if there's anyone here that doesn't eat every day. I wonder, I'm not meaning for you to raise your hand. Is there anyone here that doesn't eat every day?
At least once a day. Some eat more than that, but at least once a day. Yes. Now, why do we do that? Is it out of habit? Or is it because we think our body needs it? Which is it? Could it be both? Now, granting that there is no one here that doesn't eat every day to maintain our physical being, so to say, then let me turn it around. How many of us here feed our soul spiritually every day? See, that's where it comes down to. I'm not talking about reading the Bible. That's part of it, but that's really not it. Because as some of you, if you haven't known that, you can read in a minute time, you can read the Bible till you're blue in your face. Unless you have the spiritual gift of teaching, you probably don't get much from it as in terms of growing. So that means that you have to have a sustained teaching every day. Thanks to God today, we have means, especially in this group, where you can do that every day. Every day. And we'll never run out of what you need to study. Never. At least for now, anyway. So the issue, though, is how many of us actually feed ourselves every day? Oh, yeah, we're too busy. I understand that. This is where the problem comes. The enemy sneaks that in. We're too busy. So if I just come on Wednesday and say, I'm just fine. I paid my dues, so to say. No. There's much more to that. If you're going to remain spiritually vibrant, as I'm sure, if you go one day without food, the next day, you're faced with telling story. Of course, you know, unless you're a good actor, actress. Well, otherwise, people notice something is wrong. Now, that's exactly what happens to us. If we're not feeding our soul every day, something is wrong with us. And how do we know? It shows up with how we snap at people, how we magnify things that are inconsequential. They say something that really means nothing. You blow it out of proportion. It becomes something husband and wife fight about and boss and so on. Well, what is it? Because the soul is not at rest. In spite of the apparent observation that you may have about yourself to think that everything is well, but really, it flows to other people that's not. So this is why, if you're going to be vigilant, you must learn the word on a consistent basis. If you do not know what the word of God says about a particular situation that you're faced with, then you may act contrary to the word. And in that way, you'll be disobeying the word of God, although you may claim you are ignorant of it. But fellow believers, ignorance of the word of God does not absolve anyone from sin. Hence, to avoid using ignorance as an excuse for rejecting God's word, then one has to have the knowledge of the word of God. You have to have it. And you do that consistently. Now, I've said many, many times, it doesn't mean that you spend time like a pastor does, because that's all a pastor does, or should do. But you work in, you know, your job, whatever it is, and you're spending time. But at the end of the day, you must carve out. Sometimes you must carve out early in the morning, feed your soul, just like you take breakfast before you go. Find a way to cover that time. And part of it is, yes, part of the other problems, we have got so much in our life that it is almost complicated. That the things that we need, we don't get them.
We get involved in too many things where we don't get enough sleep. And when we don't, it affects every other thing in our lives, every day. But I don't know why we wouldn't. Because God says he grants sleep to those he loves. So, all I'm saying is that you need to be consistent and have knowledge of the Word of God. Again, to do this requires that one continues to study God's Word, to learn the instructions contained in the Scripture. Here's one thing I do know, and some of you already discovered that too. The more you learn the Scripture, the more you realize how we are nothing but the product of His grace. Because you begin to see a whole lot more in the Scripture that you thought you were fine. You begin to see them. And you realize, oh no, I'm nowhere where I'm supposed to be. But those who are, you know, they say ignorance is a bliss. I don't know how that is, but those who don't know that, oh, they are the people that, you know, pop up their chest and they are wonderful Christians. Perfect, you know? Yet, they are loaded with all sinful conduct and they don't even know it. So once you know that what instructions are, then you should be determined, or you should be determined to carry them out by seeking help from God the Holy Spirit. None of us has the power to do that. That's why we have to rely on the Spirit. Of course, once you have the attitude that you want to live in obedience to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will definitely aid you to live in obedience to it. In any event, it is important that you should form the habit of not disobeying God's Word. Now, why should you not disobey God's word? This is, of course, an important question, because we humans want to have reasons for whatever we're instructed to carry out. Just like every child will say, why, mom? Why that? Why do I have to do that? So, I mean, we want to know the reason to carry out certain functions. Often, we want to know what we are to benefit from a given action. Of course, it is not always true that we will obey an instruction because we know the benefit for carrying it out or the consequence for not doing so. This notwithstanding, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, provided us with two reasons we should not disobey God's word. A first reason is the fate of those in the past that did not obey God's word. In effect, it is because of the example God has left for us as to how he dealt with those in the past that disobeyed him that should be a motivating factor to obedience. Now, this reason is given in the form of a question in the second part of verse 25, when it says, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Now, the translators of the NIV omitted in the second part of the verse a Greek particle that in our passage is used as a marker of explanation or reason not to disobey God's word. Hence, really, the second part of the verse that consists of a question should begin with the word for, as we find in many of our English versions. This question of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 raises three other questions. Who are those that did not escape? Who are they? In what sense can it be said that they did not escape? Who is it that warned them on the earth? Those three questions we need to consider. The answer to the first question of those who did not escape is that they were the Israelites who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses. There is a sense that we really can say that the Israelites of both the Exodus generation and the later generations are involved. Now, this is because God punished both the Exodus generation and subsequent generations of Israel for disobedience. But because the author had made reference to Mount Sinai in Hebrews 12:18, he probably was focused on the Exodus generation of Israelites as those who did not escape. Now, before we answer the second question, it will be necessary to answer the third, as its answer affects the second question. Now, the third question is concerned with who warned the Israelites on earth. In other words, to whom does the clause "who warned them on earth" refer? When it's "who warned them on earth," to whom does that refer? Well, there are three possibilities. But looking at time, maybe it's just best to take a break, come back, and we can finish it.